We're going to go ahead and get started. Before we get into the notes here this morning, just a reminder that next Sunday there will not be class, okay? And the reason there won't be class is that I'm going to be away in Chicago at a conference, okay? If you are interested in the teaching from the conference, I am teaching Saturday twice, Saturday morning and once Saturday afternoon. I'm scheduled to teach at, I believe, 10 and 11:30 Central Time. So that would be 11 and 12:30 Michigan Time if you're interested. You could watch it on Shorewood. If you go to shorewoodbiblechurch.com, they're going to be webcasting all of the teachings from that particular conference via the Internet. So if you were inclined or interested to check it out, you could do that on the Internet. All right, this morning, the last two studies we've been looking at, in lessons 63 and 64, we looked at the history of the doctrine of inerrancy. This morning what I want to do, lesson 65, is go back to the subject of when was the mystery no longer a mystery. And this time we want to look at advancements in Pauline truth from 1870 to 1900. Now, when we last were doing this, we left off with 1870 and the work of Richard Holden and his book on the mystery and so forth. And while I want to move on from there, still focusing though on this subject of when was the mystery no longer a mystery and looking at the advancements in Pauline truth. Now, if you look at your notes on page 1, the first thing that I have there is William Trotter's The Distinct Calling and Glory of the Church, 1886. Now, if you recall back to lesson 60, I spent a lot of time breaking down William Trotter's, one of his papers, his fifth paper on plain, prophecy and prophetic subjects, and we spent a lot of time looking at that. I'm actually not going to talk to you this morning directly about William Trotter. I've included him in the notes because it's important to include him for the flow of the history. But he doesn't say anything here substantially different than what he said when we looked at him the last time. So if you're going to be following this on the Internet or in another class setting that's using the DVDs or the videos, just be aware that there are notes in the PDF notes about William Trotter's 1886 lecture that he gave. Okay, now just a couple quick brief things about this before we move on. This particular work, The Distinct Calling and Glory of the Church from 1886, the text here from William Trotter is actually the handwritten notes of a reporter who was listening to these lectures. Okay? So if we were to read this, it would not read with the same type of flow and clarity that William Trotter's actual written stuff does, because this stuff is taken from the handwritten notes of a reporter that was listening to these lectures being given, okay? So that's another reason why I've decided to include some of the stuff here, but not spend a lot of time going over it, okay? Because, number one, it's Trotter being filtered through the handwritten notes of this reporter. And second, we've already discussed Trotter in a lot of detail, so I don't want to do it again right now. But you should read this if you're interested on your own time. Especially, again, if you look at page 2, there's a lengthy explanation here of Trotter regarding an explanation of Ephesians chapter 2, where he discusses the time-past distinction, the fact that now, in the dispensation of grace with the church, that time-past distinction has been removed, and so on. Okay, now, I just point that out to you so that you can read it. The person that I want to focus our attention on here this morning is at the bottom of page 3, and that's C.H. McIntosh's The Life and Times of Elijah. And you can see there in the bottom of page 3 that the exact date on this is unknown. Now, let me try to explain to you as best I can some things regarding this. So if you would look at point number 1 under C.H. McIntosh on the bottom of page 3, it says Charles Henry McIntosh, whose initials CHM are known worldwide, was born in Glamorganshire Barracks, County Wicklow, Ireland, in October 1820. Now, two things I want to point out to you. Number one, when McIntosh is born, John Darby is 20 years old. Okay. Number two, The second thing I want to point out to you here about this is that he's born in the same county of Ireland that Darby was born in. So the fact that growing, it's almost inescapable to me the fact that growing up as a youth, as a youth, there's no doubt in my mind that McIntosh would have been fully aware of who John Nelson Darby was. And I just point that out to you. Now, the writings of C.H. McIntosh had a profound theological impact upon the thinking of D.L. Moody. Concerning the writings of McIntosh, Moody stated the following. Sometime since, I had my attention called to McIntosh's notes and was so much pleased, at the same time profited by the way they opened up Scripture truths, that I secured at once all the writings of the same author. And if they could not be replaced, would rather part with my entire library, excepting my Bible, than with these writings. They have been to me a very key to the Scriptures. So D.L. Moody says, I can do away with every other book that I have in my library, except my Bible and the writings of McIntosh. That's how influential McIntosh is. Do we have any more copies of the notes? Pastor Lee, we're on the bottom of page. Actually, we're going now to the top of page 4. Okay. So Moody said that of all the works that he had in his library, the only things he could not do without are his Bible and the writings of C.H. McIntosh. And he says when he first was exposed to his writings, he found them so beneficial that he immediately went out and tried to gain copies of as many of the works by that author as possible. Now, top of page 4. McIntosh died November 2nd, 1896, and was buried at Cheltenham Cemetery in what is known as the Plymouth Brethren Plot, where the graves of exclusive and open brethren lay side by side awaiting the resurrection morn. Okay? Now, in 1896, so he dies in November of 1896. So if you look at point number 2 now on top of page 4, in 1896, McIntosh's miscellaneous writings were published in 6 volumes. All right. So I'm going to abbreviate this. So it's 1886. We saw another work here by Trotter that we did not talk a lot about because we already discussed it. Okay. Now we have 1896 and the collected works of McIntosh are printed. Now, just think about the chronology here. McIntosh dies toward the end of 1896. Then obviously the stuff that is going to be printed in the collected works had to have been written when? Before that. Okay? So if you look back at your notes now, in 1896, McIntosh's miscellaneous writings, I messed up, this should be M-W, not C-W. So miscellaneous writings is going to be published in 1896, all right? These works were compiled and printed in 1896, the year of McIntosh's death. It is safe to conclude that they were written sometime before they were actually published. As with many of the brethren writers, McIntosh did not date his written works. The essay in question, The Life and Times of Elijah, appeared in volume 5 of the original 6-volume set, all right? In 1976 now, McIntosh's miscellaneous writings, so all 5 volumes of the miscellaneous writings that were published in 1896 are going to be printed in 1 volume, and that's this volume right here, the McIntosh Treasury. Okay? So all of the works that were published in 6 volumes in 1896 by McIntosh are going to be compiled and condensed in 1976 into 1 volume, the McIntosh Treasury. And if you look at the if you look at the contents in this particular book, in parentheses it'll show you a number, and that number tells you which one of the original 6 volumes that writing appeared in. Okay, so I just be aware of that. The conclusion of The Life and Times of Elijah contains an extended discussion of the unique message and ministry committed to the Apostle Paul. An analysis of this document reveals that McIntosh had definitely abandoned the Acts 2 dispensational position. In fact, as we shall soon see, some Acts 28 dispensationalists claim that McIntosh was perhaps the first writer to articulate the Acts 28 position. Our discussion will deal with areas where McIntosh was clear, as well as those portions of this essay that are more controversial. Okay? So any questions about that so far? All right. McIntosh opens the final section of the life and times of Elijah with the following forceful statement. Every system of doctrine or discipline which would connect the church with the world, either in her present condition or her future prospects, must be wrong and must exert an unhallowed influence. The church is not of the world. Her life, her position, her hopes are all heavenly in the very highest sense of that word. The calling and existence of the church are, humbly speaking, consequent upon present rejection of Israel and the world. So he comes out in no certain terms and he says that the church is not of the world, it's where? It's a heavenly entity. Okay? McIntosh clearly teaches that the church's heavenly character and power were not brought out in the Bible until the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Quoting McIntosh now, "The doctrine of the church's heavenly character was developed in all its power and beauty by the Holy Ghost in the Apostle Paul. Up to his time, and even during the early stages of his ministry, the divine purpose was to deal with Israel. There had been all along a chain of witness, the object of whose mission was exclusively the house of Israel." So he says that the church is revealed through the writings of who? Paul. All right? So he says that the church is a Pauline revelation. He says that it is not, cannot be found or read about in the Word of God before you get to the writings of the Apostle Paul. McIntosh demonstrates a clear understanding between prophecy and mystery. The church, composed of Jew and Gentile seated together in Christ, lay far beyond the range of the prophetic testimony, according to C.H. McIntosh. He said, "The prophets, as had been already observed in the opening of this paper, bore witness to Israel that only concerning their complete failure, but also the future establishment of the kingdom, agreeably to make the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, they spoke not of the church as the body of Christ. How could they, when this thing was a profound mystery, not revealed to the sons of men?" So, does McIntosh understand the distinction between prophecy and mystery? Amen. He absolutely does. He says that the prophets spoke to Israel in the past, and they say nothing about the church, the body of Christ, and that they could not have said anything about the church, the body of Christ, because it was a mystery, and it was not revealed or made known unto the sons of men at the time that the prophets were having their ministry. So, McIntosh, in the life and times of Elijah, is clearly understanding a distinction between prophecy and mystery. He understands that Israel and the church are separate, and he understands that this mystery is revealed through the writings of the Apostle Paul. Going on now, top of page 5, continuing with the quotation. "The thought of a church composed of Jew and Gentile seated together in the heavenlies lay far beyond the range of prophetic testimony. Isaiah no doubt speaks in very elevated strains of Jerusalem's glory in the latter day. He speaks of Gentiles coming to her light and kings to the brightness of her rising, but he never rises higher than the kingdom, and as a consequence never brings out anything beyond the covenant made with Abraham, which secures everlasting blessedness to his seed and through them to the Gentiles. We may range through the inspired pages of the law and the prophets from one end to the other and find nothing concerning the great mystery of the church." So again, is he saying that you can search the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, everything in the Old Testament from one end to the other and not find anything about the church, the body of Christ? And the reason for that is why? It was a mystery hidden in God, not made known or revealed. Okay? Beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist, the long prophesied kingdom promised to Israel was announced as being at hand, according to McIntosh. Moreover, McIntosh is explicitly clear that not even one syllable of John the Baptist's ministry speaks of the body of Christ. Again, quoting McIntosh. Then again, in the ministry of John the Baptist, we observe the same thing. We have the sum and substance of his testimony in these words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He came as a great precursor of the Messiah and sought to produce moral order amongst all ranks. He told the people what they were to do in that transition state into which his ministry was designed to conduct them, and he pointed to him that was to come. Have we anything of the church in all this? Not a syllable. The kingdom is still the very highest thought. John led his disciples to the waters of Jordan, the place of confession in view of the kingdom. But it was not yet the character of repentance produced in them who are made members of the body of Christ. So, John the Baptist's ministry, according to McIntosh, is limited to who only? Israel. And the content of his ministry is to prepare the way for the Messiah and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? Is at hand. Okay? Jesus Christ, the 12 apostles, are all depicted as extending John's prophetic ministry to Israel. According to McIntosh, Peter offers the kingdom to Israel in Acts 3, verses 19 to 21. Again, McIntosh states, the Lord Jesus himself took up the chain of testimony. The prophets had been stoned, John had been beheaded, and now the faithful witness entered the scene. And not only declared that the kingdom was at hand, but presented himself to the daughter of Zion as her king. He too was rejected, and like every previous witness, sealed his testimony with his blood. Israel would not have God's king, and God would not give Israel the kingdom. So he's saying that Jesus picked right up with what who had already been preaching? John the Baptist. Okay? So John is sent to prepare the way. Jesus takes what John did, the preparatory work of John, and just what? Continues it, according to McIntosh. Leah, did you have a question?
No.
Oh, okay. Next came the 12 apostles and took up the chain of testimony. It's important to me that you see that. He uses the illustration of a what? A chain. John the Baptist is a link. Jesus is a link that continues the chain, and then the 12 apostles are a link that continue that chain. And he says, he's giving the illustration of a continuous chain of testimony running all the way back through the prophets, through John the Baptist, through Jesus Christ, and with the 12 apostles. Next came the 12 apostles and took up the chain of testimony. Immediately after the resurrection, they inquired of the Lord, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Their minds were filled with the thought of the kingdom. "We trusted," said the two disciples going to Emmaus, "that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." And so it was. The question was when. The Lord does not rebuke the disciples for entertaining the thought of the kingdom. He simply tells them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Agreeably to this, the Apostle Peter, in his address to Israel, offers them the kingdom. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began." Now, that's a quotation of what passage? Acts 3. So Peter is, according to C.H. McIntosh, Peter is offering the kingdom where? In Acts 3. So you have John the Baptist, you have Christ, you have the 12, okay? And McIntosh says that this is a continual what? Chain, as it were. And in Acts 3, the kingdom is offered to who? So
So if the kingdom's still being offered to Israel, and these guys are in a causal chain, and this is what was spoken by the prophets since the world began, and the church is a mystery not made known in the prophets, then does the church according to McIntosh start in Acts 2?
Yes or no?
No. So is McIntosh in Acts 2 dispensationalist?
No.
Let's keep going.
Immediately after quoting Acts 3, 19 through 21, McIntosh says that the verses in question, deal with the kingdom prophesied to Israel and not the church, the body of Christ. In fact, McIntosh emphatically states that those who see the church in the opening chapters of Acts have by no means reached the divine thought on the subject. In short, McIntosh was not an Acts 2 dispensationalist. Read him in his own words. Have we here the development of the church? No. The time had not yet arrived for this. The revelation of the church was yet to be, as it were, forced out as something quite extraordinary, something quite out of the regular course of things. The church, as seen in the opening of Acts, exhibits but a sample of the lovely grace and order, exquisite indeed in its way, but not anything beyond what man could take cognizance of and value. In a word, it was still the kingdom and not the great mystery of the church. Those who think that the opening chapters of Acts present the church in its essential aspect have by no means reached divine thought on the subject. So he's
being as clear as can be that all the stuff in the early chapters of Acts is still the kingdom being offered to who? Israel. Okay?
Now, after coming down hard on the Acts 2 position, McIntosh teaches some things that seem to be more consistent with the Acts 28 position than the mid-Acts position. McIntosh states the following regarding Peter's ministry to Cornelius in Acts 10 and the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. McIntosh seems to think that Peter understood the mystery of the church. That Paul understood the mystery of the church in Acts 15, but that he did not publicly proclaim it because of his affection for his kinsmen according to the flesh, Israel. Please note that to save space, I have only included the references to the passages quoted. Okay, he quotes a bunch of passages here, and I didn't. So you'll see a parenthesis with the references, and those are the verses that he's quoting. Okay, but let's look.
Can I ask, what were you referencing? I wasn't here at the beginning. McIntosh, which book are you quoting
from? This is The Life and Times of Elijah. Okay? It was originally in Volume 5 of the Miscellaneous Writings.
Okay. Right.
This is the conclusion.
I have Miscellaneous Writings. I don't have it.
If you have Miscellaneous Writings, it's in there.
Okay, all right, good. That's what I need to know. This is fantastic stuff.
Peter's vision in Acts 10 is decidedly a step in advance of his preaching in Acts 3.
So, does Peter know more here than he knew here? According to McIntosh. That's what he just said, right? Read it again.
Peter's vision in Acts 10 is decidedly a step in advance of his preaching in Acts 3. Still, however, the grand truth of the heavenly mystery has not yet unfolded. In the council held at Jerusalem for the purpose of considering the question that had arisen in reference to the Gentiles, we find the apostles all agreeing with James in the following conclusion. And we should probably go to Acts 15 quickly. So, we got to be fair here, and we got to be clear here, okay? Does McIntosh say that as of Acts 10, Peter has advanced in understanding? But he's also equally clear that according to what he's saying, has the mystery, the great heavenly mystery, been made known yet? No, okay? Acts 15, verse 14. Verse 15, Simeon hath declared how God Yeah, verse 14. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, after this I will return and I will build again the tabernacle of David and so on. Drop down to verse 17. The residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are his works from the beginning of the world. Go back to the notes now. Here we are taught that the Gentiles as such are to have a place with the Jews in the kingdom. So they understand that the Gentiles are to be blessed with Israel here in the kingdom in the passage that he's referring to, that he's quoting here in Acts 15. But the council at Jerusalem, did the council at Jerusalem apprehend the truth of the church of Jews and Gentiles so truly formed in one body that there are no more Jew or Gentile? I believe not. A few members might have heard it from Paul. See Galatians 2:12, that's what he quotes. But as a whole, they did not seem to have understood it as yet. Now, a couple things to point out, okay? So now we're in Acts 15. He says, I want to read that last paragraph again, where it says, But did the Council of Jerusalem apprehend the truth of the church of Jews and Gentiles so truly formed in one body that they are no more Jew or Gentile? I believe not. So did the guys at Jerusalem understand that about the church, according to McIntosh in Acts 15?
No.
But then he says, a few might have heard it from who? Now this is critical. Because in that statement, does he say that Paul knew the mystery in Acts 15? Yes. Read the statement again. I believe not. A few members might have heard it from who? Paul. So if they would have heard it from Paul in Acts 15, then did Paul know it in Acts 15? Yeah, turn over to Galatians 2. Go to Galatians 2. See, McIntosh's is more tricky here, okay? So we got to make sure we're clear. We need to be fair. We don't want to misrepresent the facts or put words in his mouth, but we need to understand what exactly he is saying here, okay? Galatians 2, look at verse 12. Galatians 2, verse 12. But before that certain came from James, I don't know, that's not even the verse I would have went with. I want you to go look at, go back to chapter, Galatians 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of what? So who did he talk to when he went up there? He spoke privately with a few what? A few individuals. So if you go back to McIntosh's quotation here, it says, a few members might have heard it. And I think what I did there is I meant to say verse 1. So I think that's actually a typo. It should say verse 2. And I think I put a 1 there in front of the 2 on accident.
Maybe it's supposed to be 1 and 2.
Which line
are
you on?
Okay, I'm on page 6.
Yeah.
I'm in the paragraph that starts, but did the council?
Yeah. All right.
At the end. A few members might have heard it from Paul. That should say, see Galatians 2:2, not 2:12. Okay? But as a whole, they do not seem to have understood it as yet. But here's my main point, okay? McIntosh says that when Paul went to Jerusalem Council, he taught a few people about the church. So did he believe that Paul knew the mystery in Acts 15? Yes. Let's keep going. Next paragraph in the notes. Because Israel had not as yet been fully set aside, the Lord was still lingering over His beloved city, unwilling to enter into judgment. For as another has said, whenever the Lord leaves a place of mercy or enters into a place of judgment, He moves with a slow and measured pace. This is most true. And hence, although the apostle of the Gentiles, I think it's fascinating that he calls Paul the apostle of the Gentiles, he understood that point, had been raised up and constituted the depository of the truth, which was delivered to carry all who should receive it far beyond the bounds of Jewish things, Yet did he make the house of Israel his primary object, and in so doing he worked in company with the 12, although not a debtor to them in any one way. It seems necessary, says he, that to the Jews, that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So, does Paul know the mystery according to McIntosh in Acts 15? Yes. Does he choose to make it known publicly to everybody? No. According to McIntosh, does he teach it to a few people privately, individually? Yes. But the point is, does he know it? Okay? In the midst of this lengthy section we just quoted, McIntosh is very clear that Peter and Paul were operating under different commissions. It was left to Paul alone to unfold the mystery of the church. We infer, therefore, that, this is McIntosh now, we infer, therefore, that the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles by the mouth of Peter was not the development of the great mystery of the church, but simply the opening of the kingdom agreeable to the words of the prophets and also to Peter's commission in Matthew 16. So, in Acts 10, is Peter teaching the Gentiles things related to the mystery of the church? No. He's teaching them things consistent with the commission that was given to him back here in Matthew, according to McIntosh. Mark, it is the kingdom, not the church of God. Peter received the keys of the kingdom and he used those keys first to open the kingdom to the Jew and then to the Gentile. But Peter never received a commission to unfold the mystery of the church. Even as in epistles, we find nothing of it. He views believers on earth as strangers, no doubt, but yet on earth, having their hope in heaven and being on their way thither, but never as a body seated there in Him. It was reserved for the great apostle of the Gentiles to bring out in the energy and power of the Holy Ghost the mystery of which we speak. He was raised up, however, as he himself tells us, before the time. Last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Things were not sufficiently matured for the development of the new revelation of which he was made the peculiar minister, and hence he styles himself one born before the time, for such is the real force of the original word. So again, is Peter ever preaching the mystery? Is he ever preaching about the church, the body of Christ?
No,
because that was given to who alone to bring forth? Paul. So McIntosh is very clear in one sense that the mystery of the church is a unique Pauline revelation. Okay? Now, McIntosh sees Paul's ministry during the Acts period as consisting of both new, previously unrevealed information, as well as divine affections for Israel. Therefore, Paul was slow and deliberate to proclaim in the proclamation of his unique commission. Regarding why it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you, but seeing ye put it away from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, Acts 13:46. McIntosh wrote the following. Why was it necessary? Because of God's long-suffering and grace. Paul was not only the depository of the divine counsels, but also of divine affections. As the former, he should act upon his peculiar commission. So at the former being the fact that he was a depository of divine counsels of God through the mystery. So he's got that force pulling him to reveal that and make that known, on the one hand, okay? So look at it, start this sentence again. As the former, he should act upon his peculiar commission. As the latter, he would linger over his brother and his kinsmen according to the flesh. So you have the new information that God's given to him, on the one hand, and on the other hand, according to, this is McIntosh now, on the other hand, you have his affections for his kinsmen, the nation of Israel, And both of those are pulling against each other in the mind of McIntosh during the Acts period. So the reason why Paul is slow to fully proclaim the revelation of the mystery is because of the fact that he's concerned about who? Israel, how it's going to affect them. Alright? So that's me trying to explain to you what he's saying.
Also, can't we call that the transition? Isn't that what the transition is? Tension between the two?
I mean,
that's exactly why the book of Acts is so hard to understand, is because you have that competition.
So, where were we at?
Right after he chose none according to the flesh.
Oh, yeah, okay. Over his breath. Okay. As the former, he was called to lead the church into the knowledge of the mystery. So, again, the fact that he's the depository of the divine counsels. And that he was commissioned to make that known, there's that drive in him to want to do that and to reveal the information regarding the church and the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. As the latter, he would, like his master, with a slow and measured step, turn his back upon the devoted city and the infatuated nation. In a word, as the gospel which he was entrusted could only be proclaimed upon the ground of the total abandonment of earth, the earthly city, and the earthly nation, and as Paul's heart yearned over that nation and city, therefore it was that he was so slow to make known publicly the gospel which he preached. He delayed for 14 years, as he himself says. Then 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. This is a very important passage on the question now before us. Paul had been raised up quite out of the regular course of things. His ministry was totally divested of the earthly, human, Jewish element, so much so indeed as to give rise to numerous questions as to its divine origin. To him was committed what he emphatically styles his gospel. But as has been remarked, it is a question whether things were ripe as regards to the divine counsels respecting Israel for the public development of this gospel. So in other words, does Paul know it? Does he know what it is during the Acts period? But is he holding back, in a sense, on its total, complete, full proclamation because of his thoughts regarding Israel and God's, you know, mercy or what have you towards his nation? Okay? Now, I want to be clear here. I'm trying to explain to you McIntosh. So if you're watching this on DVD or whatever, you need to not confuse my explanation of McIntosh and think that I'm necessarily agreeing with him 100%, okay? I'm not saying that some of this I'm a little bit conflicted about, okay? I just want to make that clear. But so last paragraph there, page 8 where it says to him. So to him was committed what he emphatically styles his gospel. But as has been remarked, it was a question whether things were ripe as regards to divine counsels respecting Israel for the public development of this gospel. The apostle felt this to be a momentous question. Hence his caution in communicating it severally to a few. He could not, even in the midst of the church at Jerusalem, speak openly on this grand question, because he feared that the full time had not come, and that should be developed it prematurely. Few had sufficient spiritual intelligence or largeness of mind to understand or enter into it. His fears, as we know, were well grounded. There were few at Jerusalem who were at all prepared for Paul's gospel. Okay? So, in other words, does he know it?
Yes.
Does he know the revelation of the mystery?
Yes.
Does he know what his gospel is in Acts 15?
Yes.
But he purposely does what? He does not fully proclaim it or fully make it known because the time had not yet what? Come or arrived that the people there could what? Comprehend it and intellectually and spiritually what? Handle that information. So therefore, he only tells those privately that are of reputation, he says in Galatians 2:2.
But the key point that I want you to see is, does McIntosh view Paul as knowing the mystery and his gospel in Acts 15?
Yes. Now, based upon the preceding quotation, Paul delayed the widespread proclamation of his gospel because Jerusalem was not ready to hear it. It is clear that McIntosh viewed Paul's ministry as totally separate and distinct from any earthly, human, and Jewish element. McIntosh appears to be saying that as of Acts 15, Paul knew that his commission and revelation were unique and distinct. However, he chose not to proclaim fully his gospel at that time. After a lengthy section where he surveys the events of the final chapters of Acts, C.H. McIntosh says the following regarding Paul's departure from Jerusalem for Rome. Now Paul's departure may be looked upon as the immediate precursor of all this. The peculiar truth of which he was the depository could only be brought out in all its fullness and power in connection with the abandonment of earth as the manifest scene of divine operation. Hence, Paul's journey from Jerusalem to Rome must be viewed with the deepest interest by the intelligent and reflecting Christian. Careful readers will note the following sentence. The peculiar truth of which he was a depository can only be brought out in all its fullness and power in connection with the abandonment of the earth as a manifest scene of divine operation. According to C.H. McIntosh, Paul knew the mystery, i.e., the peculiar truth of which he was a depository, before Acts 28. Moreover, since it could only now, upon leaving Jerusalem, be brought out in all its power and fullness, it must have experienced a limited proclamation previous to what? Now, I want you to notice the wording of that last sentence I quoted a part of. It says, be brought out in all its what? So clearly, in McIntosh's mind, has Paul been teaching this has he been teaching this stuff already? But he has not been doing what? Fully making it known. Is everybody seeing that? Okay, I'm not just on drugs or something here. I'm trying to tell you what he's saying here. Okay, so C.H. McIntosh's comments on Acts 28:28 have led some to conclude that he is teaching the Acts 28 position, i.e. that the church started in Acts 28. So, some people, because of things that he says, have viewed McIntosh as an Acts 28 dispensationalist. Alright, well let's look at what he said and why they might think that. And you can see the lengthy section here. So this is his comments on...
Pastor, can I make a comment? I wonder if 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul says, I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I think that, in the first thing, it sounds like a compromise. But he's dealing with that tension, in my opinion, there. Not that he doesn't know it. He's preached it in bits and pieces. The full revelation, and I don't think that it started in Acts 28. I think it started back with the fall of Israel. Don't you think that particular passage fits into that tension?
I think if you read the dispensational section of the book of Romans, he talks all the time about his kinsmen according to the flesh, and how he's worried about them.
And remember, that was written in that Acts 3.
Right.
Rome.
So, what I'm saying so far, everything we've seen in his writing so far would lead you to conclude the following. Okay? Number one, is the church start in Acts 2? No. John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, the 12, are a chain of testimony stretching all the way back to where? The prophets. Okay? The kingdom is offered to Israel in Acts 3. In Acts 10, Peter has more understanding than he had in Acts 3, but he says nothing about the church or the mystery.
Paul goes in Acts 15 to the Jerusalem Council. He knows the mystery. He understands his gospel when he goes, but he purposely only speaks it to who? To a few. Okay? It's not until he leaves Jerusalem to go to Rome, to his imprisonment in Rome, and that city is symbolically abandoned, and the Israel is symbolically abandoned to go to the capital, the Gentile world, that now the time is right for the proclamation of what he knew back here to now be fully what? Fully known and proclaimed. Okay? So now we want to look at what he says about Acts 28 and why somebody might think that McIntosh is an Acts 28 dispensationalist. Okay? Yeah, good comments. Thanks, Pastor Lee. There was no more hope. So this is comments now in Acts 28:28. There was no more hope. Every effort that love could make had been made, but to no purpose. And our apostle, with a reluctant heart, shuts them up under the power of that judicial blindness, which was the natural result of their rejection of the salvation of God. Now, everybody needs to go to Acts 28. We need to read the verse that he's talking about here. Go to Acts 28. Acts 28:28. This is Paul's in Rome here, and he tells the Jews in Rome, he says, Acts 20:20, be it known unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will what? Hear it. Okay? So, as we read these comments now on page 9, we think that the context for these comments is that verse right there. Okay? So, thus every obstacle to the clear and full development of Paul's gospel was removed. He found himself in the midst of the Gentile world, a prisoner at Rome and rejected of Israel. He had done his utmost to tarry among them. His affectionate heart led him to delay as long as possible. As long as possible, ere he would reiterate the prophet's verdict. But now all was over. Every expectation was blasted. All human institutions and associations present in his view, nothing but ruin and disappointment. He must therefore set himself to bring out the holy and heavenly mystery which had been hid in God from ages and generations. The mystery of the church as the body of Christ united to its living head by the Holy Ghost. Okay? Thus closes the Acts of the Apostles, which, like the Gospels, is more or less connected with the testimony to Israel. So long as Israel could be regarded as the object of testimony, so long as that testimony continued. But when they were shut up to judicial blindness, they ceased to come within the range of testimony. Wherefore, that testimony ceased. But there could be numerous degrees of elevation as regards to the standing of the saints. For example, a saint in the opening of Acts had higher privileges than a saint under the law. Moses the prophet, John, our Lord in his personal ministry, and the 12, all brought out varied aspects of the believer's position before God. But Paul's gospel went far beyond all that. It was not the kingdom offered to Israel on the ground of repentance, as by John the Baptist and our Lord, nor was it the kingdom opened to Jew and Gentile by Peter in Acts 3 and Acts 10. But it was the heavenly calling of the church of God, composed of Jew and Gentile in one body, unified in a glorified Christ by the presence of the Holy Ghost. The epistle to the Ephesians fully develops the mystery of the will of God concerning this. There we find ample instruction as to our heavenly standing, heavenly hopes, and heavenly conflict. The apostle does not contemplate the church as a pilgrim on earth, which we need to say is most true, but as sitting in heaven, as not toiling here, but resting there. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is not that he will do this, but he hath done it. When Christ was raised from the dead, all the members of his body were raised also. When he ascended into heaven, they ascended also. When he sat down, they sat down also.
that is in the counsel of God and to be actualized in the process of time by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Such was the thought and purpose of the divine mind concerning believers, did not know this at the first. It was not unfolded by the ministry of the 12, as seen in the Acts of the Apostles, because the testimony to Israel was still going on. And so long as earth was the manifest scene of divine operation, and so long as there was any ground of hope in connection with Israel, the heavenly mystery was held back. But when earth had been abandoned and Israel set aside, the apostle of the Gentiles from his prison at Rome writes to the church and opens out all the glorious privileges connected with its place in the heavens with Christ. When Paul arrives at Rome as a prisoner, he had, as it were, arrived at the end of all human things. He no longer thought of the church as exhibiting anything like a perfect testimony on earth. He knew how things would turn out as regards to the church's earthly path. He knew that it would. He knew that it would fare with it, even as it had fared with the vessel in which he had sailed from Jerusalem to Rome. But his spirit, buoyed up by the happy assurance that nothing could touch the unity of the body of Christ, because it was a unity infallibly maintained by God Himself. Now, I'm just going to tell you, when I read that, I totally get and understand why somebody would say that McIntosh is an Acts 28 dispensationalist. Now, some of you have sort of studied this stuff for even longer than I have. But when I read those comments, I can totally understand why somebody would say McIntosh is an Acts 28 dispensationalist. Okay? Now, let me give you an example. Acts 28 dispensationalist Stuart Allen quotes the preceding section from McIntosh in his 1969 book, The Early Centuries and the Truth. Allen makes the following assertions regarding McIntosh's understanding of the book of Acts. Ultimately, Allen writes views McIntosh as an Acts 28 dispensationalist. The writer, C.H. McIntosh, sees clearly the dispensational character of the Acts, in which the people of Israel coming first right up to the last chapter. He realized that the truth of the great mystery revealed through Paul, the prisoner of the Gentiles, was not known or commended at Acts 2. Neither is the ministry of Peter or the 12 connected with it. Rather, the first unfolding of this divine secret is after Israel's rejection at Acts 28. Now, that's where I'm going to say no. If he says that, is he, in a sense, not totally representing everything McIntosh said? Because McIntosh said that he already knew the mystery where? There. And he told it to what? A few people. And he didn't say that he didn't know the mystery during the Acts period. He said that in Acts 28, that it's fully what? Made known and revealed without any hindrance at all. So go back to Stuart Allen now. Neither is the ministry of Peter or that of the 12 connected with it. Rather, the first unfolding of this divine secret is after Israel's rejection in Acts 28. And made known in the first epistles written after that event. Namely, those in the Ephesians and Colossians. It is all the more remarkable when one remembers that this was written and taught 100 years ago. How comes? I think that's a mistake. I should say how comes, or I'm not. How comes it then that this teaching is dubbed as ultra dispensationalism by many of the present day followers of the movement to which McIntosh was attached and looked upon as a concoction of Dr. E.W. Bollinger and Charles Welsh? Now, I'm going to tell you right now that I don't think Stuart Allen is being honest with what McIntosh actually said. Because I read you the quote, we talked about it, we all saw that he said that it actually obtained Paul what? He already knew the mystery. He already knew what his gospel was. Was he admittedly holding back on it? According to McIntosh, yes, but he knew it. It's not, but he said there that it's not, read it again. Rather, the first unfolding of this divine secret is after Israel's rejection in Acts 28. That's not what McIntosh said. Okay. Mike?
I'm not sure you're quoting that correctly, though. He's quoting from Elijah and Elijah.
Well, he's quoting from the same. Alan is quoting from.
That, but it's. I don't know how to say it. It's, I think if you just read Welch's book, his alphabetical analysis, volume 5, all these guys are saying is that when you read Horton and CHM, they sound like they're Acts 28ers when you read certain passages out of them. They're certainly not defending that they're Acts 28 or anything else for that matter. They recognize they're Acts 2 guys or an Acts 2 camp. I mean,
but if you quoted it right here, he's definitely saying that the
This is a copy of that book that you gave me to look at. And this is what he says.
I know McIntosh talks like that, didn't that Elijah, whatever it is.
Life and Times of Elijah.
Life and Times of Elijah. But then in his other writings, he doesn't talk like that at all.
Okay, but here's a 28er seizing that passage that we just quoted. And saying, see, he was a 28 dispensationalist. Yeah?
I think what Mike is trying to point out is that in the same way that throughout this, when you find more ancient writers than our generation that have seen some of the points of the mid-Acts position, you seize upon them as well. And you say, clearly he understood this aspect of what we believe and teach. And I think that Mike wants you to recognize that Stuart Allen, on the whole, does not claim that McIntosh was the first Acts 28er.
I never heard these guys claim that at all. They just said, it's sound, this is our position and this statement.
And this sounds like what we believe in teach concerning the Acts 28ers. This is an isolated case in which he's saying, well, McIntosh clearly sees the X 28 position at this point.
First of all, you are correct that when I have seen statements that are in line with what we have believed, that yes, I have said, look, here's an example of somebody that says something, you know, similar to what we would say. In this particular case, given this passage and the whole context of what he says in this book, it sounds like that's what he's saying. And he's not the only one. But Michael Penny, in the next, look at the next statement, okay? It is easy to see why Allen would view McIntosh as an Acts 28 dispensationalist. Some of what CHM says is in line with standard Acts 28 viewpoints. All of this raises an interesting question of what makes somebody an Acts 28 dispensationalist. Michael Penny, author of Approaching the Bible and Acts 28 Dispensationalist, points out the tension between CHM's comments in Acts 28 and his application of the Pauline epistles to the body of Christ. So I'm not saying that these guys, I'm not trying to be dishonest and say that they didn't recognize tensions in what they said. All I'm pointing out is in that instance, Stuart Allen seems to indicate that he views McIntosh as a fellow Acts 28 believer. That's what I'm trying to say.
He'd say he's in agreement with McIntosh on that particular point.
And the thing that makes me...
He puts that out in his volume 5 of his alphabetical analysis, too. He even quotes Horton, too, also, agreeing with the Acts 28 position.
I'm acknowledging clearly that there are tensions here. Okay, let's finish this up by looking at Penny. It would be wrong to give the impression that all, indeed any, of the above writers agreed with the detailed approach advocated in this book. They were all dispensationalists, but more than that, they all saw something of significance occurring at the end of Acts. However, some of them did not relate their views on Acts with their comments on the epistles or later writings during Acts. For example, they might state that Israel was set aside in Acts 28:25-27, and that the announcement that God's salvation is sent to the Gentiles in Acts 28:28 signified the close of one dispensation and the start of another. They might state that the letters of James, Peter, John, and Jude, as well as the letter to the Hebrews, were for Israel. However, some continue to hold that all Paul's letters concerning this dispensation, They failed to see that his earlier ones, the ones wrote during Acts, Galatians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Romans, were all for that time. They involved the central people of Acts, Israel. The churches of that time were mixtures of Jews and Gentiles, with those of Hebrew descent still rightly occupying the first place and observing the law of Moses. Now, we're not going to have time to fully finish this discussion because we are already after 10 o'clock. But my point here is this. Mike, I think I would acknowledge that I'm not saying so... I don't mean to say so intently that these guys all... There's a natural sort of congealing around Richard Holden's work. There's a natural congealing by Acts 28 dispensationalists around what McIntosh is saying. Because it seems to be in line with what they have to say. Now, they also are not, and Michael Penny will go on, and we'll have to finish this up next time. He goes on in detail to talk about how there's tension, even in McIntosh himself, between what he seems to be saying about Acts 28 and then what he says about the epistles. So, I guess we're going to have to stop, and if there's any questions, so you guys need to mark the fact that we're on the bottom of page 10, and that this is not a very ideal spot to stop the discussion right in the middle of the Acts 28 discussion, but time is not really going to leave me any other option. Yeah?
Just a thought, Kevin, as we're going through all of this. The writer of Acts was Luke. And,
correct.
Covered all the time from when Christ died, 33 up until, 66 or 60 AD?
Before the destruction of the temple.
Can I assume then that Luke was probably saved under Paul's ministry too? I mean, because he writes it.
I don't know if you can assume that or not, but Luke actually...
If you read Luke chapter 1, Luke sets in motion and gives you an order from the beginning all the way through to Acts 28.
Yeah.
Okay.
I think it's incredible.
So if you take Luke and Acts, you have the entire God-inspired history from the birth of Christ all the way through to Acts 28. Okay, so again, I will go back and look at these things, but the way I understand Alan in this work, in that spot, he seems to be definitely saying that he views McIntosh as, and then he's upset at the end that they're being accused of being ultra, and that the thing started with Bollinger when McIntosh had already said these things. Yeah.
2 Timothy 2:11. Only Luke is with me.
Oh, yeah.
So Luke's with him.
Yeah.
All right. Any other questions or comments? We're going to have to. This is not where I wanted to stop the class, but I don't have a choice. So we will not. And then you're going to have to wait 2 weeks. I'm going to be gone at a conference. So thank you for your attention. We will resume this in 2 weeks. So don't.